Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning, although I caught another bug this week and I'm definitely not feeling well today. But for the sake of my voice and my throat, I'm going to try to keep things short and sweet today. But I think it might be a bit of a tall order considering the nature of the teaching that we're going to be looking at in the Word of God. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. We're backtracking a little bit this morning. I'm going to cover the passage I was planning to preach on 2 weeks ago when Pastor Jim filled in for me. Mark 11. And this morning I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, but we're going to focus on the verses from verse 20 and following. So follow along in your Bible and let's begin reading at verse 15. And I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots, and Peter remembered, and he said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you of your trespasses." So far, the Word of God. As you know, we're now in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before he will go to the cross to suffer and die for sins and sinners. The events that are recorded here in verses 20 to 25 take place on Tuesday morning of Passion Week. On Sunday, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Fulfillment of Genesis, a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Monday, he cleanses the temple and he curses the fig tree, a prophetic parable against Israel's fruitless and faithless religious system. Now on Tuesday morning, as they make their way back into the city of Jerusalem, the disciples are astonished to discover that the fig tree Jesus cursed the day before has completely withered and dried up. Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly why Peter was so surprised by the withered tree. I suspect that he was astonished primarily because of the destructive nature of Jesus' miracle, and especially in the light of what this cursing represented. Explained this a few weeks ago, but the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. It has roots that go back into the Old Testament scripture, and just as the Lord approached this tree, expecting to pick off some of the fruit to eat at breakfast, but finding only leaves. So the Lord went on and he approached the temple in Jerusalem. He was expecting to find spiritual fruit there. But instead he found nothing but spiritual bankruptcy and spiritual barrenness. And so the Lord curses this tree symbolically and prophetically, knowing that within the span of 40 years, the magnificent temple in Jerusalem will be reduced to a pile of rubble. The false religious system of rabbinic Judaism will be replaced by a new and better covenant. It will be replaced by a new and a better temple. It's a lesson further reinforced in the parable of the tenants, that text that we looked at on Good Friday, where Jesus pronounces judgment on the spiritual leadership of Israel, declares to them they too will be replaced with new management, the 12 apostles. New covenant will focus on a reconstituted Israel, an Israel grafted into the root of national Israel, fully inclusive of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And so Peter, understanding the symbolism implicit in the cursing of the fig tree, its implications for the Jewish nation of which he was a part, was shocked to see how quickly, how fully the tree withered and died. What follows then in verses 20 to 24 is a teaching opportunity from the Lord Jesus, focusing on the subject of prayer. And in the time that we have left this morning, I'd like us to consider from this text two requirements for effective prayer. Two requirements for mountain-moving prayer. The first requirement for effective prayer, as outlined in this text by our Lord, is faith. Look again at Jesus' words in verses 22 to 24. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Before we get into a focused discussion about prayer, what exactly Jesus means in these rather difficult verses, I'd like to take a moment to consider the connection between the fig tree incident and Jesus' subsequent lesson on prayer and faith, since these issues of the fig tree and prayer do not seem to be related to one another at first glance. There are a number of reasons, I believe, why Jesus took this opportunity to teach the disciples about prayer and faith. And the first and most immediate connection I see in the text has to do with Peter's astonishment how quickly this fig tree withered and died. Peter's surprise at the withered tree in verse 20 reveals a lack of faith in his heart. It reveals the fact that Peter did not expect the Lord's prophetic curse to come to pass on the tree. Just as Peter had lots of trouble accepting many other things that the Lord had taught, including his repeated announcement that he had come into the world to suffer and to die. Peter, at this point in the text, is still quite young in his faith. He's still struggling to understand Jesus' mission as the Messiah. It's less than a week away from the cross, and the disciples of Christ still don't get it. Once the resurrection happens, things will become very clear. But at this point, Peter is confused. His faith is still weak. And Jesus, knowing what lies ahead for Peter and the rest of the disciples, persecution, suffering, even martyrdom, Jesus knows these men will need great faith to face the future. They will need great faith to face the coming time of judgment on their nation and on their temple. They will need great faith to face the opposition of the Emperor Nero and his successors. They will need great faith to accomplish their mission once Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven to be with the Father. And so that's the first, the most obvious connection between these two parts of the text, Peter's lack of faith, his ongoing struggle to understand. There's another connection here, however, by way of contrast. You recall that when Jesus entered into the temple the day before, he declared that the designated place of prayer and worship in Israel had become a den of robbers and thieves. And Jesus was filled with a righteous indignation at the lack of faith that he found in the place of public worship. He was angry at the lack of prayer he found in the place designated for prayer for the Gentiles. It was a tree that had lots of impressive leaves with no fruit. And in light of the prayerlessness, the faithlessness that Jesus found in the temple and the religion of Israel, he is now going to make it clear, prayer and faith will be a mark of genuine believers who are a part of the new covenant. The church that Peter and the apostles will lead will be a new temple founded on the twin pillars of faith in God and prayer directed towards God. The third and the final connection between these two stories is perhaps most relevant for us today by way of application. It's the problem of religious devotion without any spiritual fruit to show for. That was a problem in ancient Israel, and guess what? It is still a problem today, as many of us can testify from personal experience. If we find ourselves going through the motions of external religious activity, without seeing the production of genuine spiritual fruit in our lives, the problem in our lives may very well be a lack of prayer. A prayerless Christian, if there is such a thing, will be shriveled up, will be dried up on the inside, even if he or she has lots of leaves on the outside. You know that it's possible, brothers and sisters, to go through the motions of ministry. It is possible to go through the motions of Christianity without having the joy of the Spirit, without having the peace of the Spirit, without having satisfaction in our hearts. It's possible to have the outward trappings of Christianity without any inward intimacy with the Creator and the Redeemer. That was a problem in ancient Israel. It is still a problem in the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants the disciples to understand the solution for spiritual deadness, the solution for spiritual dryness, is found in faith-filled prayer. Do we lack spiritual vitality and spiritual fruit in our lives, brothers and sisters? If we do, we must pray. We must pray. So even though this transition into a discussion on prayer might seem a little bit out of place at the first glance, there are many connections between the story of the fig tree and Jesus' lesson on prayer. This is a vital part of the training curriculum that Jesus is giving to these men 1 week before he will go to the cross. Well, let's turn and look at the text itself. First thing to notice in verse 22, Jesus' opening words to the disciples and to Peter is not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Have faith in God, Jesus says to them. And everything else that he will teach them in this text about prayer and about forgiveness will flow out of that first vital command. Have faith in God. We're going to understand Jesus' teaching correctly. We must first understand the command in verse 22. Faith, we need to understand, firstly, is not something that we human beings conjure up within ourselves by digging deep, by trying hard. Faith is a gift of God's sovereign grace. It comes to us from the hand of a loving Father, Father who desires good things for his children. Faith is a gift from God. And there are a number of texts that demonstrate this in the New Testament, not the least of which is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where faith is listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a spiritual fruit cultivated, produced supernaturally by the Spirit that is true at the moment of regeneration when we're born again, when our blinded eyes are opened for the first time. It's also true throughout our lives as Christians. Faith is a supernatural gift God gives to his children, but notice it is also something that God requires from us. That's why Jesus commands his disciples here, have faith in God. Why the author to the Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I think St. Augustine nailed it. One of his better known prayers when he prays, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Command what you will and grant what you command. This is true when it comes to the all important matter of faith. The Lord commands that we exercise faith, but he also grants what he commands. And especially when we approach him humbly and when we ask him to increase, to strengthen our faith. Faith is a command that the Lord issues. Notice, secondly, faith must have the proper object. Jesus does not say in verse 21, have faith. He says, have faith in God. And if you miss that, you've missed everything. Those two little words, in God, are so important for us to recognize, friends. Because we live in a society today where lots of people from different religious backgrounds, different spiritual traditions, love to talk about faith. Just have faith, they say. Just keep the faith. I was driving through St. Catharines the other day. I passed a car with a bumper sticker. And I asked the question, do you believe? And I couldn't help but say out loud to myself in the car, believe in what? What do you want me to believe? Somehow our society has convinced itself that faith in the abstract is all that we really need. Just believe in something. Believe in yourself. Believe in your God, little g, whatever you want him to be, the God who exists only in your imagination, rather than the God, big G, who is revealed on the pages of inspired scripture. Jesus does not leave faith hanging in the air without an object to cling to. Have faith in God, he says. Trust fully in God. Rest in the unchanging character and grace of God. Know that God is for you. Know that God is not against you if you belong to him. Know that God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. Know that God never makes a mistake. He rules this world in perfect wisdom and power. This is the kind of faith that Jesus commands us to have as his followers. Not a faith in the abstract, not a faith in yourself, not a faith in some generic pie-in-the-sky deity that comes out of your imagination. This is faith that is rooted and grounded in the goodness and the character and the promises of God as revealed in the inspired Word of God. And we must remember the command to have faith in God if we are ever to have a hope of rightly understanding the teaching on prayer. These are some of the most widely misunderstood verses in the Bible. I was tempted actually to skip right over them and to continue going on. You know, I'm convinced a fundamental misunderstanding of the true nature of faith and the proper object of faith has led many of us to rip these verses out of their context, to abuse these verses in a way that wounds the faith of the weak, to interpret these verses in a way that the Lord Jesus never intended them to be understood. Well, let's move on to verse 23, where the Lord uses a striking image of moving a mountain to describe the mighty power of God that is released through faith-empowered prayer. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. You know, it's no coincidence, friends, that the Lord Jesus uses the illustration of a mountain to teach his disciples this lesson on prayer. Jesus is either standing on the Mount of Olives or he's standing near the Mount of Olives. He may have been looking over the valley from the Mount of Olives to the city of Jerusalem and looking at the Temple Mount. Not sure which mountain Jesus had in his mind when he said these words. Doesn't really matter. It's an illustration. It communicates that God is able to do the impossible. Hope it's clear to you, brothers and sisters, this illustration about moving mountains is not to be taken literally. This is figurative. This is a proverbial expression that was common among the rabbis of Jesus' day. If we think that Jesus is speaking about the casting of literal mountains in the sea, we've strayed rather wide of the mark. We haven't even got to the tough part yet. There are some people who really love to interpret Jesus' words in the New Testament in very extreme ways, in very unusual ways. If you're one of the people who thinks that Jesus is speaking here with a crass literalism, I would encourage you, go find a mountain, pray over the mountain, and see what happens. And when the mountain doesn't move into the sea, you can either blame your lack of faith, or you can say that Jesus was mistaken. You can come to the conclusion that figurative speech in the Bible ought to be interpreted figuratively. Jesus' point here in verse 23 is that prayer releases God's supernatural power to do what is otherwise impossible. Do you know that some of the things that we think are utterly impossible can come to pass with God through the power of prayer? Certain many of you could testify to this fact from your own personal experience. People you were praying for who came to know the Lord, even though you secretly wondered in your heart if there was any hope for them. People you were praying for who were healed of sickness and disease when the medical community said that there was no hope for a cure. Relationships that seemed irreversibly damaged that have since been healed and reconciled and restored through prayer. One of the convictions I believe we all must take away from a text like this one is the conviction that prayer is a mighty tool in the hands of an omnipotent and sovereign God. If you're here today and you think that prayer is not important in the Christian life, if you don't think that prayer is all that useful in accomplishing God's purposes, if you don't think that prayer is all that necessary because of the sovereignty of God, it's a passage that you need to pay attention to. This is a passage you need to meditate on. There is real power in prayer. And if you've not experienced the power of prayer in your own life, then I want to encourage you, believe it on the authority of the Word of God. And the joys I've had here at Rosedale that was part of my life growing up, it's been part of my life in several other churches that I've attended, is the privilege to attend a weekly prayer meeting where we pray to God, where we intercede on behalf of one another. We have a focused time of prayer here at the church every week. And we pray in that meeting for the salvation of our friends and our family members. And we pray for the advancement of God's kingdom here in Welland and all around the world. We pray for the ministries of this church. We pray for our government. We pray for our country. We pray for our missionaries and their families. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for those who are sick, either in body or in mind or spirit. We pray and we pray and we pray week after week, month after month, year after year. And as we pray fervently in those meetings with minds that are full of God's promises, hearts that are full of faith in God's ability to do the impossible, we've seen God answer those prayers. People have come to saving faith in Christ. There are some people sitting in this room right now who were prayed for before they were converted. Hearts have been softened towards the things of Christ. An incredible privilege we have to approach God in prayer. Just think about it. The most powerful being in the universe, the most benevolent being in the universe, and He's available to talk to you anytime. You don't need to make an appointment with Him. You can talk to Him in the middle of the night. And the amazing thing is He longs to hear from you. He wants to hear from you. He wants a relationship with you. Prayer is a wonderful privilege, brothers and sisters. Whether in the corporate setting, whether in your family setting, whether in the privacy of your own room, and what a tragedy that we neglect it. Preaching to myself this morning every bit as much as I'm preaching to you. God knows my heart. He knows my struggles. We don't always see the value of prayer. The so-called busyness of life in the 21st century crowds it out. We don't foster solitude. We don't spend time alone with the Lord. We don't prioritize our lives and our schedules so that prayer is a non-negotiable part of daily life. One of my favorite quotes from Pastor John Piper, actually find it to be an extremely convicting quote, is this. John Piper says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Let me read that once more. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. May God forgive us. May He forgive us. We've neglected the tremendous privilege of prayer, the duty of prayer. May He use passages in this word, in His Word like this one, to inspire us to pray fervently, to pray with hearts that are full of faith, to pray that with minds that are full of the promises of God, fixated on the Word of God. I've alluded this to already. Some of you might already be aware. that Jesus' teaching on prayer in verses 22 to 25 contains some of the most misunderstood, some of the most abused verses in the entire Word of God. I don't think it would be right to look at a passage like this one without considering the errors that will get us off track when we look at a text like this. The first error that we need to be aware of, brothers and sisters, comes out of a movement of false teaching and false teachers that's called the Word of Faith movement. Word of Faith teachers essentially say that whatever you speak in faith will necessarily come to pass. Just name it in faith and then claim it by faith, they say. If you're sick, just pray in faith and God will be obligated to heal you. If you're poor and you pray in faith, God will be obligated to make you rich. If you don't like the car that's sitting in your driveway, pray in faith, and God will replace it with a BMW. If you want a better job, pray in faith, and God will give you a promotion. After all, they say you're sons and daughters of the King. You're princes and princesses. Speak positive words into your life, they say, and God will make it happen. Word of Faith heretics believe and teach that Isaiah 53 verse 5, a verse that says, by His stripes we are healed, is a biblical promise that God will heal you if you only have enough faith. They believe that physical healing is an intrinsic part of Christ's atoning work and that physical healing is available to anyone and everyone who has enough faith. And so we have a movement of false teaching within our Christian circles that sees God as a cosmic genie who exists to give you whatever you dream of. And guess what text they love the most? Mark 16, verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Pretty straightforward. Name it in faith, claim it in faith. That's what Jesus is teaching here in this verse, right? Just speak it in faith. Don't doubt in your heart. And if you have enough faith, it's going to happen for you. Well, unfortunately, there's just one little problem with that line of interpretation. You see, Jesus says in verse 22, have faith in God. Jesus does not say, have faith in your own faith. That's the lie of the Word of Faith heresy. Have faith in your own faith. Have faith in yourself and you can move mountains and do whatever you want. And if cancer ravages your body, if your loved one dies from a serious illness, guess whose fault it is? It's your fault. Because you and your loved one didn't have enough faith when you prayed for healing. Can you imagine a theology so wicked as that? So cruel as that? As to place the blame for death or sickness or poverty in the lap of the sick person and his family. And yet it pervades evangelicalism. It pervades the preaching that you see on television every night. What does the Word of God say about this? James chapter 4 verse 3. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own lust. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see what James is saying in that verse? Prayer is not designed for your own selfish, materialistic benefit. And if that is your motive in prayer, you should expect to receive absolutely nothing from God. Prosperity teaching, the Word of Faith heresy that dominates our television stations, our bookstores, makes me sick to my stomach. And if you think that you can hold God over a barrel and make demands of Him, I've got news for you. God owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. Not one person in this room, not one person in this country, not one person in this continent, not one person in this world is in a position to make a demand of God or to think that God is somehow in our debt. It's the other way around, folks. We're debtors to God. Because of the grace that He's lavished on us, He's not a debtor to us. And the underlying principle that undergirds every word Jesus speaks about prayer in these verses is the reality that God is a sovereign God and that God's sovereign will prevail. You see, friends, prayer must always be offered with the right motives. It must always be offered in complete submission to the will of God. And you don't know what the will of God is all the time. You may think you know what God ought to do in any given situation. The fact is, you and I don't know everything. We don't have all the information that God has. God sees the big picture. We only see a little bit of it. So stop trying to play God and entrust God's things to God. Convinced the best model of this type of prayer is the Lord Jesus himself. Praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he bows humbly before his Father and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Not sure what the Word of Faith crew do with that one. They just don't preach on it. Jesus didn't have enough faith. For me, it's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful text. It's a model of prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus affirms an unwavering faith in God. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Jesus believed, as we ought also to believe, God has the power to do anything. It's a song that we teach to our kids. My God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Have faith in God, Jesus says. The God who is omnipotent. The God who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Jesus doesn't stop there, though, does he? His faith is in God, but his will is submitted to the will of the Father. Nevertheless, Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. What a model of the prayer of faith. What an example for all of us to follow as his disciples. Pray boldly according to God's revealed will in the Holy Scripture, then submit yourself fully to the kindness and grace and wisdom of a sovereign God. Jesus models it. The Apostle Paul also models it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle testifies, he asked God to remove a certain thorn in the flesh on three occasions. Just imagine it. This is the Apostle Paul. The guy, people were being healed by touching his handkerchief. Healed all those people in the book of Acts. Now he's asking for some type of healing himself. And although Paul the Apostle is praying boldly with a heart full of faith in God's ability to remove the thorn, the answer from heaven is a resounding no. No, Paul, I will not remove the thorn from you because I put the thorn in your life for a good purpose. Here's what I will do for you, Paul. I'll give you the grace that you need. I'll give you grace so that you can deal with it. And in humility, Paul bowed to the sovereign will of the Father, and he testified that his grace is sufficient, that God's power is made perfect in our human weakness. Do you have that level of humility? Do you have the humility to admit that God knows best? Can you trust that God has a purpose and a plan in everything? He has a purpose in your pain. He has a purpose in your suffering, in your sickness, in your depression, in your family difficulty. Love what one of the commentators, a man named William Lane, says on this point. As soon as I read this sentence, I scribbled it down. It's so good. When prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength, God's sovereignty is its only restriction. I'm going to read that one more time. When prayer is the source of faith's power and the means of its strength, God's sovereignty is its only restriction. One error we might easily fall into in approaching Jesus' teaching on prayer is to forget this underlying presupposition. He is a sovereign God. So that we rip a verse like this out of its context, we start making foolish and unholy demands on God. But the second error that we need to be careful of, it's a bit closer to home for me. This error hits close to home for me as a person who believes very strongly in the sovereignty of God. The second error, I believe, is our tendency to trivialize the power of prayer, to trivialize the necessity of prayer. Perhaps to take a verse like this one that is so powerful and so wonderful and so beautiful, and to bury it under 1,000 qualifications. It's so tempting to avoid one extreme by retreating to another extreme. We must always keep in mind, friends, the truth. Prayer is powerful. God delights to use our prayers to accomplish His sovereign purposes in the world. Yes, God ordains the ends, but He also ordains the means. And prayer is the ordained means that God in His wisdom and grace uses to accomplish His purposes. In that sense, I think it is right and good to say that prayer is a means of grace. It's a means of grace that God has given us for our spiritual benefit and for His glory. There are times in our lives, brothers and sisters, when God will put a burden on your heart. And at those times, we should take the burden before Him in prayer, confident that He is somehow at work. I've been praying off and on the past while for a guy I knew back in high school. And I have no idea why I have a desire to pray for this person. We weren't even friends in high school. But for some reason, his name pops into his mind, into my mind, and God has given me a desire to pray for him. And I believe God is doing something in his life, that God is somehow using my prayers to accomplish something in this person's life. Be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in prayer. Recognize that God will sometimes, probably often, place a burden on your heart, that He'll bring a name into your mind. He will prompt you to pray. And on rare occasions, I think it's possible that God can give the assurance of answered prayer even before we see the concrete results. I almost deleted that sentence from my manuscript because it's so open to misunderstanding. But I think that's the most likely meaning of verse 24, where Jesus says, "Believe that you've received it, and it will be yours." It's not a license, by the way, to be presumptuous. It's not a license to make foolish demands on God or to think that you can somehow work up a false sense of assurance that you can guarantee an outcome. It is an encouragement, though. Be bold in your prayers. Be full of faith in your prayers. Know that when you pray according to God's revealed will in the Scripture, the Lord hears you. The Lord answers you. There's a verse that's similar to this one in 1 John chapter 5, where John writes, and this is the confidence we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of Him. Prayer is a non-negotiable, or the first non-negotiable requirement for effective prayer is faith. Verse 25 tells us about a second requirement. It's forgiveness. Look at the last verse there, verse 25. "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." I'm not going to teach very much on this point this morning, other than to say that a person who refuses to forgive another person shows that they themselves may not have been forgiven by God. In other words, an unforgiving person might not be saved. You see, a person who's truly experienced God's forgiveness and grace knows the depths of his own sin and depravity. He knows the riches of God's mercy. And if you really understand how much God has forgiven you, it would be sheer hypocrisy to receive God's forgiveness for your sins, which are great, and then to withhold forgiveness from someone else who has sinned against you. Jesus illustrates the principle of forgiveness in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. I'm not going to read that parable right now, but I would encourage you, look that parable up and meditate on it this afternoon. Jesus teaches this principle also in the Lord's Prayer. Very familiar words to most of us. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." For you King James people, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the principle. The principle is not that God's forgiveness is somehow conditioned on our forgiveness, but rather that the person who's been forgiven a great offense by God will not hesitate to forgive and overlook lesser offenses committed by others. Great Anglican preacher J.C. Ryle put it this way, "We have no right to look for mercy if we are not ready to extend mercy to our brethren." What better way to remember the forgiveness and the grace that God has lavished and poured into our lives than to celebrate the Lord's table? It's a table that signifies this great forgiveness of sin through the physical elements of bread and wine that represent the body and the blood of Christ broken and poured out on the cross. This is a table of remembrance. It's also a table that seals the great promises of God on our hearts in a fresh way. So I'm going to ask the men to come forward at this time as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table as a church family.